Good morning. It's lovely to be with you this morning. We're looking at 2 Samuel 2 to chapter 4. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, that's on page 215. Page 215. Obviously, to read all the chapters would be too time-consuming. So I'm going to read selected verses. And I will announce them as we go along. So we're going to begin with 2 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 4. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. And then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Verses 8 and 9. Meanwhile, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He had made him king over Gilead, Ashuri and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Verses 12 to 17. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Mahanaim and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool, and one group on the other side. And then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkath Hazurim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Go to verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you." Jump to verse 26. Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, and David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, as though to speak to him with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother, Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Jump to chapter 4 and pick up the reading at verse 9. We've had Rechab and his brother Baanah kill Ishbosheth. David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his good news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron, and they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. May God bless the reading of his word. Good, perhaps, to remind ourselves as we come to this very lengthy passage that kingship, Israel's kings, were a divine concession to Israel's rebellion against God. Remember how the people come to Samuel and say, "We want you to give us a king." And God says to Samuel, you're to go along with their request. But he says this, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." And in many ways, the failing of Saul's reign is a mark of divine judgment on their original request. Saul leaves the country divided. Joyce Baldwin, the commentator, describes it like this: "The general picture was one of fragmentation and uncertainty in the absence of one commanding figure to establish a lead and unite the country. East of the Jordan, Israel has power. But the Philistines have driven a wedge between the tribes in the north and Ephraim and Benjamin." And fragmentation is always a mark, isn't it, of divine judgment. Think about the words of Jesus. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But of course, far deeper and God's judgment is also his grace towards his people. This is the great principle that undergirds our history as the people of God. As Paul says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the glory of God. Of his grace. And so, in fact, even before Saul's death, God has prepared redemption. The Lord knew Saul was going to fail. And he was never going to leave his people without a savior. And so, in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I've rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. So yes, there has been the great judgment upon Saul and his house. He has perished in battle. The country is divided and fragmented. The power of the Philistines seems enormous and great. But here, is God's anointed one. Here is God's anointed one. And by the end of chapter 4, and by the beginning of chapter 5, David will not only be ruler over the people of Judah, but the very people of Israel will open their hearts to him and welcome him as their king. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And so we see at the beginning of chapter 2 that God sends David. Notice how he is submitted to God in the way that Saul could never be. Here is David surrendering himself to the Lord's guidance. David inquired, verse 1, of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family. And verse 4, the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over Judah. The Lord united David spiritually to his tribe, and the tribe were united to David. And David is able there to reach out with his kingdom even to the people of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul. Look at verses 5 and 6. "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul your master by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this." And so really what we have from chapter 2 and verse 8 to chapter 4 and verse 12 is the destruction of Saul's kingdom. The remnants of that kingdom are destroyed to make way for the rule of God's anointed one. And all of this is taking place in accordance with the divine will, with the divine purpose. This is the great thing about Scripture. We read these great stories and they have this great sense of chaos. The warfare between the people of David and the people of Saul. The two murders that take place. Everything comes across as chaotic. But beneath the chaos is the divine will and purpose being worked out. Let me remind you what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And so we can begin to see that in the midst of the great sin that there is there in this account, above and beyond that is a sovereign God whose power and grace is able to resist the strategies of sinful men. He's able to use wicked and sinful men to fulfill his glorious saving purposes. Abner's opposition to the house of David, fighting on behalf of the house of Saul, cannot prevent the strategy of God finding fulfillment. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asheri, Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Here the scripture shows us that the real power amongst the people of Saul is Abner. Ishbosheth is a king in name only. Throughout the whole text, you get the sense that Abner is the power behind the throne. It wasn't like that with David. David ruled his people. The people of David feared him. He imposed his will upon them. But Ish-bosheth is a puppet king under the power of Abner. And he's only king over Israel in name. And so it is that Abner brings the great armies of Saul across the Jordan. He brings them down to Gibeon, about 20 miles north of Hebron. And there Joab goes out to meet him. We read in verse 17, the battle that day was very fierce. And Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. Look at verse 26. Abner has to sue for peace. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" And finally, Abner returns to Mahanaim from whence he came. Look at verse 29. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Mahanaim. And look at the huge costs. 360 men lost to Saul and only 19 to David. And verse 1 of chapter 3 summarizes the situation. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And clearly what happens with Abner is that he becomes a realist. This man is an army commander. He knows which way the odds are now stacked. He knows that David is bound to win in the end. And so when a conflict comes up between him and the king over Saul's concubine, Abner uses it as an opportunity to, as it were, say, "I'm going to sue for peace with David." Look at verse 10. "May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel from Dan to Beersheba." And notice how he manages to get the support of the elders of Israel. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. "Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, 'For some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies.'" Have a look at verse 19. He even goes to the tribe of Saul. "Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do." And look at verse 21. "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Now just consider the providential power of God. Here is this man, Abner, who sets himself against the house of David, who takes his armies to fight David. But the point comes where God's power breaks him down, and he becomes the very instrument by which the people of Saul will accept the rule and the reign of David. That is God's power, ruling even over his opponents. Well, then we have, don't we, the murder of Abner. Abner had caused the death of Joab's brother in war. He had committed no crime. Israel accepted that killing in war was not murder. And therefore, Joab taking his life in a time of peace was an act of murder. Look at verse 27. "Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak to him privately and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel. Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died." But think of the consequences. put yourself in the positions of Saul's people. Abner is your chief negotiator. You've expressed a desire to be united to King David. And your chief negotiator has just been executed in cold blood by David's leading commander. Can we trust David? Dare we join ourselves to David? Will he not slaughter us? Are we not being betrayed? Those are the things that must have gone through their minds. And so David has to make it absolutely clear that Joab's action had no sanction from him and was worthy of the severest of divine judgments. Look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 3. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked man. Look how this David also says in verse 29, may his blood fall upon the head of Joab, upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone with a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food. Look at verse 31. David makes Joab mourn for his victim. And in verse 35, David refuses food. Though he cannot avenge Abner's blood, he will nevertheless commit to Solomon the crimes of Joab, who will in due time be executed at Solomon's command. But overall, in verses 36 and 37, we're left with the understanding that David now has won the hearts of all. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. So the final act is the killing of Ishbosheth. And the killing of Ishbosheth, as it were, ends forever the kingdom of Saul. And notice again how David distances himself from this great act of murder. And he sees in it the wickedness of those who have perpetrated murder, and he says in effect to them, I do not need your murderous strategies to establish the kingdom of God. How do we sum this up as Christians? What are we to make of it in the light of God's revelation in Christ? Well, the first thing to remember is that Christ is of the seed of David. God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And this great prophecy made to David finds its fulfillment in the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. For it is Peter who on the day of Pentecost says in Acts 2:34-36, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it is that great event in Christ that resolves the tension of Israelite kingship. Consider what that tension was. Israel had said, we want somebody from our own tribes to be our king. God said, you've rejected me. You've rejected me. But in his great mercy, through God becoming man, the Lord Jesus Christ is king over Israel, both as God and man.
God and man, divine and human. Secondly, we see that what God does in Jesus is to spiritualize the office of kingship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his kingdom is not a political kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. Rather, his kingdom is spiritual. And through the cross, he wages war. And by resurrection and ascension, he rules in the hearts of his people by the power of his word and by the power of his spirit. And this is a kingdom that you and I have been privileged to enter in here and now. It's a kingdom we await, but it's a kingdom that we participate here and now. If you're a Christian, if you are born again, you have entered the kingdom of God. You're in the kingdom of God. You're under the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As Paul put it, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here in communion this morning, we have reminded ourselves of King Jesus, of his death, of his taking away our sins, of our entrance into the kingdom, and of his perfect and glorious rule. And so God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And through the preaching of this great gospel, this kingdom is expanding at a rate that you and I cannot imagine. Throughout the world, as men and women are added to the kingdom of God, as they enter the kingdom through Christ, this kingdom is constantly expanding and growing and deepening. You so easily forget that. And it does so in the midst of bloodshed, disunity, and the works of the evil one. But we see through 2 Samuel 2-4 that evil can only serve the purposes of a sovereign God. It has no choice but to do so. Because God disposes of evil in accordance with his own wisdom and power and authority. And of course we see that supremely in Christ. It's evil men who put him to death. But his death reconciles numbers that we cannot number to God. And what of the future? We await the return of our King. And Paul tells us that when all things are made subject to him, and the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. For us, what is the message? Well, the message is that we must promote the kingdom of Christ. It's at work in our lives. The kingdom of Christ is at work in our churches. No matter how terrible the news is, no matter how unpropitious the circumstances in which the church finds it, the church is always rooted in the victory of Christ. The church cannot fail because he cannot fail, because his sovereign power cannot fail. And therefore we are called to a warfare, not with arms, but a spiritual warfare. And we fight on behalf of our Christ. But we fight with the power of preaching, and we wage war with the power of prayer. It's not a time for us to lose confidence in the message of Christ. The influence of the church may diminish in our land at all sorts of levels, but our Christ does not change. His power has not diminished. The power of the gospel to change lives has not changed. And therefore we look to him to use us. And perhaps as a final thought, we are reminded by David of the importance of holiness. David understood that his kingdom had to be built on the righteousness of God. He distances himself from the murder of Abner. He wholly rejects the murder of Ishbosheth. He could have said, it's to my advantage that man dies. He didn't. He set his face firmly against unrighteousness. And he understood that he could not hold on to the kingdom of God unless God granted him the kingdom. He rested in God's authority and power. May God grant us the grace, as it were, to see the pattern in the scripture and to work it out in our personal lives and the life of our church. In the name of Christ, amen.